Well, please turn to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 19 through to the end of Esther chapter 3. So you'll find that on page 411. Page 411. So Esther chapter 2. Verse 19 through to the end of chapter 3. Let's listen again to the word of God. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai, just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, and he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of the king of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Well, let's pray, and then we'll look at these things together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we have this narrative, this historical record for us to look at together tonight. And we pray, Lord, for understanding. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to appreciate what this text really means and, Lord, how it applies to us today in 2019. Grant us grace, Lord, to understand these things, that we would be shaped, Lord, by your word. We would have our minds renewed, Lord. We would be better equipped for service, for living, for honoring you in this day. So God, be gracious to us, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. If you've ever been to a Christmas pantomime, you've probably experienced the reaction of the audience every time the baddie comes on stage. Every time he or she will appear, the audience is encouraged to boo and to hiss and to make some sort of negative noise at the baddie. And then, of course, the baddie works along. They turn to the audience and pull an angry face and shake their fist or something like that. And then there's more booing and there's more hissing at the baddie on stage. But having the villain to boo at is all part of the fun of the pantomime experience. I begin with that because something very similar to it happens every year in a Jewish synagogue. During the festival of Purim, Jews will come together and read out the book of Esther. And every time the name of Haman is mentioned, the whole gathering of adults and children start booing and hissing. And they start stomping their feet and making as much noise as they can to try and drown out the name of Haman. They cheer for Mordecai. They cheer for Esther. But every time, this is 53 times Haman's name is mentioned, 53 times there's an outburst of shouting in the congregation. There's an outburst of stomping of feet and blowing of horns. There's a racket every time Haman's name is mentioned. Purim is such what we might call a nationalistic time of year for Jews. They remember what the Lord did for them through Mordecai and through Queen Esther, how God rescued them from being completely annihilated under Haman's instructions. In a sense, what we have here in chapter 3, or at least the beginnings of here in chapter 3, in Haman, son of Hammedatha, what we have is a 5th century BC version of Adolf Hitler. As obsessive as Hitler was, Haman wants to see every living Jew, as you read there in verse 13, destroyed, killed, annihilated, young and old, women and children, in a single day. So this is Haman's final solution. And it's shocking. What he proposes here is so complete, it is so absolute, that if for the sake of preserving a remnant out of which Christ would come one day to save Israel and all the world, whoever would believe on him, if God had to have intervened, then this plan of him would have been the greatest Holocaust ever. As many of you know, during the Nazi Holocaust of World War II, 6 million Jews were destroyed and killed and annihilated, young and old, women and children. And the shocking thing is that was only about 70-odd years ago. round the corner, really. And since then, the world has witnessed other genocides, such as in Cambodia, where Pol Pot's Khmer Rouge killed up to 3 million people between 1975 and 1979. Or the Rwanda genocide, where between 800,000 and 1 million people, mostly Tutsis, were murdered by the Hutu majority, and that would happen just over 100 days in 1994. During the Bosnia War between 92 and 95, more than 8,000 Muslim Bosniaks, mainly boys and men, were murdered by the Bosnian Serb army in July 95. And in Sudan, in a region of Darfur, since 2003, the government of Sudan have killed over 480,000 people in their campaign against non-Arabs in Darfur. And if you were to go to each of those groups who did the killing and ask them, why are you doing this? They would, of course, have a reason, wouldn't they? They would have a reason for why they feel justified in giving the order and sending in the guns. They could justify themselves in terms of what they were doing, but to you and I, we call it genocide. It's genocide. Chambers Dictionary defines genocide as this: the deliberate extermination of a racial, national, religious, or ethnic group. And so according to the Business Insider, there are today 5 genocides happening. It's funny, every time we get one, they say, never again. We'll never let this happen again. And there are 5 happening tonight. For example, the Rohingya in Myanmar, the Nuer and other ethnic groups in South Sudan. I'm reading straight from the Business Insider. The Christians and Yazidis in Iraq and Syria. The Christians and Muslims in the Central African Republic. And of course, the Darfuris in Sudan. So this theme of genocide is the sober backdrop to our study this evening. This deliberate attempt to exterminate the people of God by this man called Haman, son of Hammedatha. I want us to look at Mordecai tonight from 3 different angles in terms of his relationships, really. First of all, let's look at the relationship between Haman and Mordecai. You see that in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3. By the end of chapter 2, we find Mordecai sitting in the king's gates. You see there in verse 19, it says, "Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gates." Commentators reckon that bringing all the virgins together again a second time, it may well have had something to do with Esther's coronation. Possibly some sort of ceremonial parade for all the women who had been gathered and brought to Susa and to the harem, but they had come together to sort of complete the celebrations of Esther becoming queen. But the fact that we find Mordecai sat there at the king's gate, where typically in that culture, at the king's gate was where any sort of official judicial work was carried out, it suggests to us that Mordecai has now been given some sort of official role. He's been given a job for the king, as it were. And here we have it again, you see. Another coincidence. Or rather, what we might call another God incident. Where God sovereignly has Mordecai in the right place at the right time for him to uncover a plot to assassinate the king. And so this inside information is passed on and checked out and found to be true. And so the king's life is saved and the event is recorded in the king's diary. It's recorded but seemingly forgotten. Forgotten until another God incident we'll come to later on in chapter 6. So Mordecai has been promoted, and that's wonderful, but so also has Haman. He seems to have been raised to becoming second to the king. And so at the king's order, verse 2, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. Everyone does it, except Mordecai. I mean, think about that. Imagine in your head what happens. Mordecai must have stood out like a sore thumb. I mean, you know, it's not as if he just had to give a nod as Haman went by, because Mordecai could have just stood at the back and not nodded his head. But the fact that everybody else bows down, so when they all bow down, who do you still see standing? It's Mordecai. He stands out. He refuses to bow down as everyone else was bowing down. It's very similar to what Daniel's three friends did, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You read about them in Daniel chapter 3, where the reason for them refusing to bow down was where King Nebuchadnezzar had built a golden statue, and he had commanded everyone in his kingdom that when the music starts, everyone is to bow down and worship his statue. And everyone seemingly does it. There may well have been some other Jews who did it. But these three men won't do it. And so everyone bends to the law of the king. But these three men stay standing. And in standing up for what they believe in, they stand out and they suffer. They, of course, wouldn't bow down, because they would not bow down to a law that overruled one of the Ten Commandments, not to erect a statue nor bow down or worship it. Begs the question, doesn't it, where do we stand out? Where do we stand out in the culture of today? It's not that we ought to go around looking to stand out, sort of unnecessarily poking our noses into other people's business, but where things do affect us directly, where trends and even laws do aim to squeeze us into that same mold in which the world is, where does each of us stand out as God's chosen people? Or do we just tend to bow down along with all the rest of them? Why won't Mordecai bow down? Why won't he just do what everyone else is doing? The text doesn't explicitly tell us why. Old Testament law didn't stop Mordecai from showing a mark of respect. But I think, like the fact that there is an unseen God at work throughout the whole of this book, it seems that there is behind these verses, there's an unseen contempt of Haman from Mordecai. And the clues are in the detail. Do you see there how the writer twice tells us that this chap, Haman, son of Hammedatha, is the Agagite? Verses 1 and 10. The Agagite. Now, we have no idea who Hammedatha was, but the name Agagite takes us back to 1 Samuel 15. There, God, via the prophet Samuel, he tells King Saul, technically, to commit genocide on the Amalekites. Verse 3, go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And the reason that God gives for their destruction is in the previous verse, verse 2 of 1 Samuel 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I've noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. And you can read all about that in Exodus chapter 17. The Israelites are coming through the wilderness, not long having left Egypt, and they've no water. They're weak, they're vulnerable, they're grumbling about, why, God, have you brought us out here and not given us any water? And it's just then that Amalek, who is Esau's grandson, Amalek attacks Israel. When they're at the weakest, when they're at the most vulnerable point in their traveling, Amalek comes and attacks them. And that's why then the Lord effectively curses them. He curses them because they had dared to touch his precious people. And so he says in Exodus 17, verse 14, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. That's probably why Mordecai is refusing to bow down to this man. He won't honor him because the Lord has condemned him. So what we have here with these two men, Haman and Mordecai, these two men in a sense that they represent for us two hostile nations. One is blessed of the Lord and the other is cursed. The other is condemned. That, I think, is why Mordecai refuses to give homage to this man. But I think there's something practical for us to learn from this about this matter of obedience, about our obedience to God and about us dealing with sin in its infancy, rather than letting it grow and develop and become bigger and bigger. You see, when King Saul was meant to completely destroy the Amalekites and everything that belonged to them, he didn't. Instead, what he did was he kept the best of their livestock, supposedly to be used in worship, but he also allowed the king of the Amalekites to live, the king who was called Agag. In other words, what the Lord told Saul to do, and for the reasons that he should do it, Saul said no. In a sense, Saul was saying, I know better than you, God. You've told me to do this because of this. I'm saying no. As though I can see things better than you. I'm going to do things my way. And of course, that is why the Lord takes the kingdom from Saul and gives it to another man, to David, the man after the Lord's own heart. But this Agag, this king of the Amalekites, this was the ancient enemy of God's people. And here what we have is Haman, an Agagite. Here he is now looking to do what his forefather, King Agag, failed to do. And there's one more interesting connection between these two men. Do you remember how Mordecai in chapter 2, verse 5 is described there as the great grandson of Kish? Kish, a Benjamite? Well, who else was the son of Kish, a Benjamite? Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1 tells us that Saul, son of Kish, a Benjamite. So here we have in Esther chapter 3, we have Mordecai, a distant relative of King Saul, refusing to honor Haman, who is also a distant relative of King Agag. It sounds like a rematch. Here we go again. A clash of two enemies, two historical enemies, two hostile enemies. Here we go. And yet this whole threat that the Jews faced here in Esther 3, it might well have never had to have happened if back in 1 Samuel 15, Saul had done what he'd been told to do. It might never have happened. He let Agag live, who Samuel then killed. But we know that the Israelites were still fighting Amalekites even as late as King Hezekiah's reign, 1 Chronicles 4. So for hundreds of years after 1 Samuel 15, when these ancient enemies of God could have been just taken care of, they're still around. They're still around. And hundreds of years after Hezekiah, here we have another of these cursed ancient enemies of God's people, again threatening to annihilate them. Friends, what we can learn from this tonight is not to do as Samuel did with Agag. Don't ever make peace with sin. don't ever make peace with sin, but always be at war with your remaining sin. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul tells us, if you live according to the flesh or according to your sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Holy Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. You see, the temptation is for us to always allow just a little sin in your life, just to learn to live with it, rather than starve it, rather than suffocate it, rather than try to put an end to it. The temptation is always just to feed it a little, just to preserve it a little, just give it a little more air to keep it alive. Why? Because we inherently enjoy sin. We enjoy it. That's why we do it. And if we don't deal with it, it will grow. Or rather, it'll wait. It'll lurk. It'll hang around in your life, because now, you see, now that you're not making war with your sin, what you're doing is you have learned to accommodate it in your life. And you say, well, this is just the way I am. This is the way I live. This is what I do, you see. You normalize it rather than putting it to death with the help of the Holy Spirit. Put to death the misdeeds of your body. In other words, take definite action against your remaining sin, against those habits in your life which are sinful. Pray for a fresh conviction to do it. Pray for courage to do it, and then put into place a course of action to actually do it. But deal with every Agag in your life. Deal with it daily. Deal with it deliberately. Deal with it doggedly. But deal with it in order to minimize the possibility of a Haman rising up sometime later in your life. But a Haman that rises up and brings about a crisis of sin, which then somehow devastates you. Do you know what I mean? I'm trying to speak spiritually to you here tonight by using these two men. Put to death the Agags in your life. Because if you don't, they'll lurk around and come up again some way down the line. That's our first point. The closing two points are very brief, so relax. But don't go to sleep. Secondly then, let's look at Haman's relationship with King Ahasuerus. You see, Haman does not just want to deal with Mordecai. He could have. He was above every other official. He could simply have given the order and Mordecai would be taken round the back and dealt with. But in verse 6, we discover that he wants to deal with all the people of Mordecai throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. But when will he do it and how will he do it? Well, he determines when he'll do it by casting lots, or casting pur, which is obviously where we get the word Purim from. Verse 7, what they would have used, they say, is a sort of a cube-shaped die to make their decisions as to when the best day, the divinely inspired day, would be. And the date chosen is the month of Adar, which is roughly late February, early March. So they know when they want to do it, but how they'll do it is, well, determined by running his plan by the king. But look at how he does it. I wonder if, have you ever come across the term dog whistling? There's a really good article on the BBC website. You could read it, but it's probably still there by now. You know a dog whistle, when you blow it, you can't really hear it, but a dog hears it, yeah? So to the human ear, you can't really make it out. But to a dog, they go crazy because they can hear it according to their hearing pitch level. I don't know how it operates, you know. But that term dog whistling, when it's used in communications, media communications or politics, it's used where, say, a politician will deliberately say things that he knows will appeal to certain groups of his listeners. Other people won't get it. To them, it'll just go over their heads. That's why they call it a dog whistle. Some get it, some hear it, some don't. But some people, some specific people, will hear what he means. Now, I'll give you an example. In American politics, when Republicans would refer to Barack Obama, they didn't want to say he was black or a foreigner, but what they would do is they would use his full name, Barack Hussein Obama. And those who were listening would say, ah, Saddam Hussein, Saddam Hussein. Barack Hussein Obama. Another example would be the 2005 Conservative campaign when they were wanting to put a limit on immigration. Their motto was, are you thinking what we're thinking? And again, without being explicitly racist, they were saying enough to appeal to the racists to say, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, are you thinking what we're thinking? Poster by UKIP with Nigel Farage stood in front of it, and you have that long, winding road of immigrants, and they're all coming to the UK, and it doesn't explicitly say it, but it's saying something, and it's usually racist, these things. It's saying something to those who are out for that sort of message. Haman is dog whistling with Ahasuerus. Let me just point out a few of the things he says. You see in verse 8 there, he never mentions the name Jew. Not once. Doesn't mention Jew once at all. But what he does do is he tells this king of certain people who are everywhere. Everywhere in his kingdom. That's all he says. In other words, what the king will hear is, these people are a threat to my kingdom. They're a potential threat. They're a potential uprising against me because they're everywhere. He infers too that these people who, he says, laws are different from those of every other people, he's inferring these people are anarchists. These people are rebels. They're revolutionaries. That's why you need to deal with them. Okay, Mordecai had disobeyed the king's command, but in general, the Jews had done nothing wrong. And therefore, in Haman's mind, it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. So again, he hasn't specifically come out with it and said, you know, the Jews are a problem, let's deal with them. He doesn't do that. And then Haman moves on from manipulating the king through fear, through falsehood. He moves on now to appeal to his greed. Because what Haman does here is he offers the king 10,000 talents of silver to personally pay for clearing up the problem. Now, 10,000 pieces of silver is a phenomenal amount of money. I think off the top of my head, the commentator said it's something like 2/3 of the annual Persian income. It's a phenomenal amount of money. An absolute astronomical amount of money. So here is Haman obsessed with getting rid of these people. And it works. The king gives Haman his permission. He gives him his signet ring, giving him authority. And the letters are sent out to all 127 provinces. Verse 13, with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews. And all in one day. You know, what Haman did with King Ahasuerus in subtly playing upon any fears he may have had, fears about the impact that these certain people would have had on his kingdom. Hamanites still do it today. They do it today, though, in a language for Christians. Certain phrases are used, certain images that are used, that without coming right out with it, but they are subtly wanting to worry the general populace about Christians. Like, for example, when you want to show an image of a congregation, what do? You show a congregation where everyone's hands are raised in the air, eyes are closed tight, maybe there are tears running down their faces, but this is the image to say, you know, these people are brainwashed. These people are potentially dangerous to us. These people are cult members. Or when certain terms are used, certain words, certain phrases and sentences that don't explicitly crush us, as it were, but words like underground or fundamentalist. There's a new one I came across very recently, and maybe it's just my ears pick it up, but there's one called missing children. It's for homeschoolers, you see, who keep their children out of the system. They're Christians, but there's missing children there. We should be worried about that as a populace, you know. That should worry us. This is what's happening today, dog whistling. But what they want to do in doing this is they want to trigger negative attitudes towards Christians. They're wanting to play upon people's fears of Christians being, in fact, just as dangerous as Islamist terrorists. So what do? Do we bow down? No. But we do pray about this. We do pray about it, and we pray, too, that we would speak the truth in love. We pray that those who are given opportunity to talk on our behalf publicly, that they would do well and that they would be given a fair media coverage to do that. Often it's just the other side, you see, who gets to speak and not the Christians, not the homeschooler, not the independent evangelical church pastor or leader or whatever it is. Not them, but everyone else can get to say something. Dog whistling in 2019 here in Newcastle, maybe. But that brings us to our third and closing point this evening, very briefly, and that's Haman's relationship with us, because Haman was clearly a very powerful man, wasn't he? He was second in line to the king, as it were. He had enough wealth even to personally finance this annihilation of Jews. And when we think of his attitude, when we think of his arrogance, when we think of his contempt for God's people, he reminds me of the Antichrist. This is a man who had no fear of God. He had no fear of how God would think of how he viewed God's people. His obsession in hounding down. There's the devil. Hang on. His obsession in hounding down every last Jew in every single province of the kingdom reminds me of what we read in Revelation 13, of how the beast that comes out of the sea, that symbolism there of relentless pursuit, relentless persecution of God's people. Haman here is a forerunner of the Antichrist. The Antichrist, who Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, is still to be revealed. But someone who is a truly threatening menace to the church of Jesus Christ. And yet, as we'll see happen to Haman in chapter 7, the true Antichrist is doomed to destruction. Yes, he's threatening. Yes, Christians will suffer. Yes, there will be weeping, there will be persecution for God's people, but he is doomed to destruction. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8 tells us, the lawless one, another name for the Antichrist. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So our passage tonight reminds us, doesn't it, of this great unseen spiritual battle happening. Paul tells us our fight is not with flesh and blood. Our fight is with spiritual forces in the unseen world. And we see that tonight, this battle between light and darkness, between God and Satan. But thankfully, it's a battle which the outcome has already been determined. The Lord Jesus Christ has already defeated our enemy through his death on the cross. He's a beaten foe. And yet tonight, the devil, knowing that his time is short, then before the coming again of Jesus, he was doing all he can to take as many down with him as possible. What are we to do then? To pray. To pray earnestly. We need to keep praying and praying and praying and preaching and proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the only way. We're not to change it, not to tweak it, not to make it bow down to what other people are saying, but to keep holding it up and boldly proclaiming that in Jesus Christ there is free forgiveness for whoever will listen to our message and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, before we come around the table to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his defeat of Satan on the cross, we're going to sing.